Names are incredibly important. Not everyone likes their name. Not everyone likes the responsibility even of naming a new child, but names are important to God. They say a lot about who a person is because names, in essence, reveal character. And that's why on more than one occasion in Scripture, God changed names in order to denote a change in nature. And God himself is known by his names. He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the King of Kings. He is the Good Shepherd. He is our God. And with every name that we hear about and read about that is given to God, we have a photograph perfectly developed in Scripture that defines for us more perfectly just who God is. Names, they tell us who someone is, and they tell us who God is. In fact, I'll share with you again that passage in Exodus chapter 33. You remember where Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God said to Moses, "I will do this for you. I will come down to you and I will tell you my name." Exodus chapter 33, verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "I will do what you've asked me to do." In verse 18, Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And in verse 5 of chapter 34, this is what God did. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there. And he proclaimed his name. He said, 'I'd like to introduce myself, Moses. Would you like to meet me?' That's what you asked to do. And the Lord proclaimed his name. He said, 'I am the Lord. I am the Lord God. I am merciful. I am gracious. I am patient. I am abundant in goodness, and I am abundant in truth.'" God said, "Moses, you want to know who I am? I am the I am. And I am mercy, grace, patience, goodness, truth, forgiveness, righteousness. I am." God's name is his nature. So what we call God in our prayer time and what we call God in our teaching will demonstrate who we think he is. His name will tell us. And just as his name denotes who he is, God in Scripture has given many names to his great enemy, Satan. And those names tell us a lot about him as well. They tell us his nature, if you will. And he has described this not so heavenly host for us. And he has described for us by ascribing names to their leader, the devil himself. So what does God call Satan? We're going to look at that this morning. And what can we learn by what he calls him? Our title will be "The Tempter Comes." And the reason for that title is very simple. If you take that one word, it will capsulize for you exactly who Satan is. As he approached the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, you will see that here is his name. And all the other names in Scripture are really subtitles, if you will. Listen to how Scripture describes Satan in Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus, remember, was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him," that is Satan, "he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made to bread.' But Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" The tempter came. What a simple statement. That's his profession. That's his underlying reason for living. And it's a reflection of the deception that dominates his every thought. That's who he is. He lives to tempt you. He lives to tempt me. He lives to trick us by dangling something in front of us that either appears to be good but isn't, or by luring us to do something that's evil, hoping to appeal to our senses so that we'll take the bait, bite on the lure, and be snatched captive. He hopes out of the reach of our rescuer, but of course we can never get out of the reach of the one who lives to make intercession for us. But Satan, the deceiver, remember, is deceived and he doesn't realize that. So over and over we see that his one purpose in existence is to get at God. And he can't do that, so his next best bet is to try to get at you and at me. The tempter came. And the tempter tempted Jesus three times. The second of those temptations, you remember, was to dare God to perform a miracle for the sake of performing a miracle. He wanted God to prove himself to himself. He was tempting God. And Jesus answered and said in verse 7, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Satan, you can't tempt God. Jesus said it's impossible. And the explanation for that is given, you remember, in James chapter 1. It says, you remember, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, God did it. I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. God cannot tempt you, and God cannot tempt me, and God cannot be tempted. It's an impossibility. His holiness and his omnipotence prevent him from being tempted. He can't even look upon sin. He's holy. And his omnipotence means that no temptation is strong enough to touch him. And his mercy and his grace prevent him from tempting us. He can't do it. No, when we are tempted, when we choose to be, according to Scripture, our own lust responds to the temptation and we choose to be enticed. It's a choice. We don't like that. We want somebody to blame it on. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. The devil tempted you. You made you do it. And I made me do it. That's what it boils down to. But the one doing the tempting, and often with lots of help from us, is Mr. Satan himself. The Scripture calls him the tempter. Now, what does he do all day? And how does he go about tempting us? And what names in Scripture does God give to him that help describe who he is and what he does? We're not going to look at Satan long enough to focus on him. We're only going to look at his wiles long enough to be once again cause to rejoice at the goodness of our God, because there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is what? Faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to bear it. Not ever. That's what he promises. So our goal will be to praise God for deliverance from temptation, but our journey will take us through the maze of tricks that the evil one loves to place in our path. They look harmless so often, but he has one major goal in life, remember, and that's to tempt us to do evil or to do anything that would deny or defy the lordship of Christ in our lives. Well, what are his names? First of all, his name is Liar. Scripture says in John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44, why do you not understand my speech, Jesus said, because you can't hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Now listen to this title. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of himself. He is a liar. That's his name. He's the father of lies. Now, think about that one passage, if you will, and everything you can glean from that one passage. Number one, Satan's name is Liar. Number two, he tempts us and motivates us to lie. Number three, he does not comprehend or understand truth. Number four, he does not possess the capacity to tell the truth for the sake of the truth. We'll get to that in a minute. Number five, all lies originate with him. He is the father of lies. He is the one who produces them. Number six, he has to lie because his nature demands it. We'll get to that in a moment. Number seven, he deceives us so that when we hear the truth, we don't recognize it. Now, those things all come out of that one passage, and three more facts surface when you apply those principles. One, no truth abides in him, but he will attempt to use truth wrongfully in order to deceive those who are seeking truth. You know that because you watch him with Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. He used Scripture to try to tempt Jesus, and Jesus responded with the truth that upheld the truth. The fact that someone quotes Scripture to you or even claims Scripture does not mean they're in the will of God. Satan loves to deceive you by misusing Scripture. Remember that. The second fact is that Satan is not a liar because he lies. He lies because he's a liar. It is his nature. He cannot help it. There is no truth in him. Third fact is that every aspect of Satan's nature that we'll discuss this morning or at any other time that you would find in Scripture always has an opposite counterpart in the nature of God. The reason that Satan is the father of lies is because he is opposing God, and God is perfect truth. There is no lie found in him. You need to understand that every aspect of Satan's nature is the opposite of the aspect of the nature of God. So every lie he concocts, because he's incapable of truth, is designed to deny the truth that God is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, how should that affect us, the fact that Satan is a liar? Well, it ought to affect us dramatically. It ought to affect our children and our grandchildren dramatically. Young people listening this morning, you must understand that telling the truth is not an issue between you and your parents. Telling the truth is not an issue between you and the teachers at school. Telling the truth is an issue between Satan and God. It is a spiritual issue. Gentlemen, if your boss asks you to lie in order to protect him or his company, Satan and God are in heaven vying in the battle of battles to win a victory in your life. Satan has won a major victory if you bend the truth. You can't bend the truth. It's rigid. You either break it or ignore it. So any variation from the actual truth is a lie. The next time you're tempted to lie to your wife or your children or your parents or a customer or anyone else, think of this scenario. Satan appears before God. And God says, Satan, have you considered my servant Sam? He's a salesman for that computer company, and he's a man after my own heart. He always tells the truth. Imagine, if you will, Satan responding, sure he does. If it looks good and it helps his goody-goody image, but what if his job depended on it, God? He'd lie like a fish. And then imagine God saying, okay, Satan, you can go no further, but you can put his job on the line. God knew that you needed to be confronted with truth in the area of truth in order to turn knowledge into understanding, understanding into wisdom. The next day you go to work and the boss comes up to you and he says, I'm in trouble with my supplier. I have to lie to keep him from having my inventory repossessed. And all I need is your corroborating testimony. You see, the supplier knows you're a Christian, and if you say it so, he'll believe it. In the heavens, there's a war going on. In your heart, there's a decision to make. And Satan, with God's permission, will test you in the area of truth, and he will try to cause you to believe that it's up to you to save your job, and it's up to you to lie in this case, and it's not really that much of a lie, and on and on and on he'll go. And God, on the other hand, who cannot lie, who is perfect truth, in whom all truth originates, simply wants you to tell the truth. The demons that oppose the truth are standing in the wings waiting to celebrate if you lie. The angels in heaven are watching in anticipation to learn from you the miracle of grace, God allowing you, in you, a miracle to take place, you to do the opposite of that which the flesh wants to do. And that's how the war works. And that decision to tell the truth to your parents, young people, is not a matter of what will be easiest for you or what the consequences might be. It isn't a matter of whether or not you'll be found out. You will be found out. God and Satan are vying for a portion of your heart, and they've accessed the hard disk of your mind and opened the folder called truth. And what they find is eternally significant, and the decision is yours. We go back to John chapter 8, we find another of Satan's name that explains an awful lot about him. It's John chapter 8, verse 44 again. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. His name is murderer. Every murder ever committed originated in the mind of Satan, was carried out by someone on earth who either knowingly or unknowingly was doing his bidding. And the closer we get to the end of the age, you will find that the more killing there will be. You read scripture. Every Jew killed in the Holocaust was killed because Satan was tempting and inhabiting men to destroy the people of God. He thought he could extinguish the race and thus leave God with no army. What a fool. He thought the same thing with Jesus in the wilderness. He could either circumvent the cross or kill Jesus on the cross and there'd be no salvation. He's a fool. He's a murderer from the beginning. From the day he said in his heart, I will be like the Most High, his heart became a festering, boiling, antagonistic, evil brew waiting to overflow into life after life. He thrives on seeing normally rational men and women use drugs or alcohol to remove their inhibitions and allow them to do things they wouldn't do otherwise. You read the newspaper. Count the percentage of murders that were committed by men and women who were either being affected by some kind of foreign substance, one or the other, that Satan had convinced would set them free. Set them free, all right. Free to spend the rest of their life in prison. Free to live the rest of their life with the guilt of having taken a life. He was a murderer from the beginning. You say, preach it, brother, I'm not a murderer. Well, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 23. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus said, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Or if you want to simplify it, just turn to 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Can't get any clearer than that. What it means is that if bitterness or an angry spirit still rests in your heart and is resurrected every time you see that person or hear their name or that incident is remembered or a certain kind of situation comes about, you're a murderer. And to God it is of eternal significance, because no doubt Satan said to God one day, I know your daughter Elaine, she's so spiritual. She runs every committee in the church. Ah, but given a chance, she would murder her ex-husband. I know she hates him. So God will allow Elaine to run into her ex-husband in a situation not too conducive to demonstrating the love of Christ. Now, she probably won't take out a gun and shoot him. I hope not. But if she murders him in her heart by allowing all those past offenses to rise up, if she thinks in her heart, I hope he gets his, she's a murderer. And Satan has won a victory. It's a spiritual battle. It involves the tempter, whose name is murderer. He loves to enlist you in his army of killers, even if you only kill in your heart. But his name is also seed snatcher. I bet you didn't know that one, did you? His name is seed snatcher. It's one of his lesser known titles, but it's almost as deadly as murderer and liar. And you say, how could that be? Because this activity relates specifically to the seed of the word of God, which would normally change your life. And oftentimes he wears the disguise of spirituality as he does this, using the very things that would, quote, make you spiritual to slow your progress down. He is the tempter. Jesus, Matthew 13, was telling a story to his disciples. He loved to do that. And he loved to tell them in parables. They asked him why, and he explained why, and we'll get to that in a minute. But he said he spoke many things in parables, and he began this one by saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and fowls came up and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth, and some fell among thorns. And then he said, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. But he knew the disciples needed more explanation than that, and he knew we would. So he decided to explain it. Verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, why are you talking to us in riddles or stories? And he said, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but not to the unbeliever. I'll explain it to you. Verse 18. And here's what he said. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't have understanding, that is, they don't personalize it. It's just information. Then cometh the wicked one, Satan, and he snatches away the seed which was sown in his heart. Satan's the villain again. God has someone sowing the word of God into your heart, and your life would be changed by applying it. But then cometh the wicked one, the seed snatcher, and he snatches away what's sown in your heart. Before it can take root, he begins to divert you. And that conviction God placed on your heart when you heard the word was supplanted by something else. And before the seed can go deep enough to bear fruit, it's gone. It disappears. It's been snatched up. How's he do that? Well, if you read Mark 4:19 and an explanation of the thorny soil in that same parable, you get an illustration of at least three ways. It says, in the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Three things then that we know Satan uses. Number one, the everyday things you have to do to keep food on the table, the kids in school, the clothes clean, the car fixed, whatever. Whatever occupies your time. The cares of this world. They eat us alive, don't they? Think about it. Think of the time you spend. Look at your daytimer or your night timer or whatever it is. And that quiet commitment you made to God during your quiet time yesterday, or that conviction God placed on your heart last Sunday, what happened to it? It disappeared in a sea of everyday cares. The second thing is the deceitfulness of riches. God knows that, and Satan knows, given a choice of focusing on the Word of God or making an extra dollar, most of us will gravitate toward the dollar and tell God we'll get the spiritual things done tomorrow. The problem is tomorrow never comes. By tomorrow, the seed is gone. The Word has been choked out of us. It's gone. We can't even remember what we're going to do about it. And I hate to tell you this, folks, but some of us are here to tell you as you get older, it gets worse. The lust of other things entering in, other things. Now, that's a very broad category, but God knew the breadth of what tempts us to let the Word go unplanted. Almost anything, a television program. Maybe one we've already seen, didn't like the first time. An extended phone call, a trip to the grocery store for something we don't need, shouldn't have, can't afford. You know how it works. Almost anything. Even spiritualized activities, people will tell you, I just didn't have time to memorize scripture this week or to spend time with the Lord. I had 3 committee meetings at church. Oh, really? Good things entering in, but not as eternal rewarding and potentially fruitful as letting God do that surgery on your heart that you promised that you would ask Him to do when you were listening to that tape or sharing in that Bible study. You meant well, but other things kept happening. Entering in. And sometimes, beloved, those other things are more spiritual food. It's easier to feed yourself more than to stop and digest what you've already heard. It's easier to grope for more knowledge than to turn what you have into wisdom. It's more fun to learn theology than to be transformed in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. Transformation is a process, a painful process, a slow process, a humbling process. Attaining more knowledge is relatively painless, can be done quickly, and actually adds to your self-concept. You must be spiritual, you say. You're in 5 Bible studies. Oh, really? That may be 4 too many. You see, God isn't impressed with how much you hear. He is impressed with how much you apply. And Satan, the seed snatcher, will do anything to keep that from happening, even if it means pouring more seed on top of the old seed so it doesn't bear fruit. He's the seed snatcher. That's his name. One more name. He is boxer or striker. It's one title a lot of people don't know about, but if you remember the passage we read 2 weeks ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul was describing his thorn in the flesh, you remember? And he said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, all the wonderful things that I've learned and all the wonderful things that have happened, there's been given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, where did it come from? It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted. That word buffet comes from a Greek word, kolophizo. It means to strike at, to blow with the fist. The same word is used in Mark chapter 14, verse 65. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and buffet him. And they said unto him, prophesy, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Persistent, accurate blows aimed directly at a person for a reason, to put him out of the contest. That's what it means. One blow almost never does it. But a series of blows, one right after the other, can sometimes be what a boxer needs to knock his opponent down. Now you read the first 2 chapters of Job. While they were yet speaking, while they were yet speaking, while they were yet speaking, it keeps repeating over and over, another blow, another blow, another blow, in rapid fire order. The enemy just kept hammering and hammering and hammering. Look at Jesus in the wilderness. No time between attacks, no let up in sight. Hammer, hammer, hammer. That's what a boxer does. And that's what Satan wants to do to you. Child gets sick. You have an automobile accident. A late notice comes in the mail you didn't know about. An angry call comes from your boss. No message from that one you love. And then you start to get sick, and on it goes. And sometimes none of those blows in and of themselves would get you down. But you let them come boom, 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 boom in rapid fire order. And weakened by the barrage, you sink to your knees. You're down for the count of 9. Of course, on your knees is where you belong. God knows that. Satan thinks he's got you. God knows he's got you in his everlasting arms. But you watch for it. Even those little things that come at you without stopping, what you're seeing is the boxer, the tempter, trying to wear you down, to get you to that place where a seemingly harmless tap that normally wouldn't bother you finds you wearied from the barrage, sinking to the canvas. Satan loves to use the machine gun approach. He loves to beat you to death with consistent blows. He's the boxer, and that's the way boxers fight. In our next lesson, we'll look at a few more of his names and faces, and then we can turn our attention, hopefully in a few weeks, maybe in a week or two, to the angelic host and a more comfortable subject, and we'll see what they do all day. But in the meantime, I want you to watch this week for the tempter. Remember, he has only one goal, and that goal is to destroy you. His name is Liar. He loves to do anything that will cause you to think a lie, act a lie, or say a lie. Any compromise of the truth causes the daring demon's cheerleading squad to go crazy. They'll try to lead you down alleys that seem to have only one option, and that's to lie. But don't you buy it. The truth will set you free. He is also called the murderer. He is the author of every murder, every rape, and every other act of violence on planet Earth. It's his name. He lives to foster grudges, to harbor bitterness, to suppress and release anger, and any kind of foreign substance he can put in your body that will cause you to do things or say things you wouldn't otherwise do wins for him a victory. His name is Seed Snatcher. He'll do anything to keep you from applying scripture to your life, even if need be, let you learn more if that'll keep you from letting God do something with what you've already learned. And he will see that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word. And that commitment you made or that conviction you had may never take root. And a year from now, you may hear the same truth and be convicted of the same thing and say, what happened? Tell you what happened. The seed snatcher got hold of you. And finally, his name is Boxer. He loves to hit you again and again with a series of body blows until you're weakened and you let something floor you that never would have taken you down otherwise. But he knows if he hits you, boom, 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 eventually you'll lose your composure, your sense of balance, and you'll fall. That's just a little of who he is. And he wants you on a platter. He has an arsenal as big as hell itself. And he has a group of demonic helpers that get their kicks out of seeing you suffer. But beloved, let me remind you, our God is in the heavens. And with every blow Satan heads in your direction, God pours out more mercy. And with every sign of weakness, he gives you more grace. And with every tear you shed, he sets his spirit free to comfort you. And his angels free to minister to you. You won't see them, you won't hear them, but you will know that the tempter has come for a reason and for a season. And the angels have come to wipe the tears from your eyes. Humble yourselves, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11 says. And don't take this verse lightly. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. He cares about you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions you have are accomplished in your brethren in the world, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, will make you complete, will establish you, will strengthen you, and will settle you. To him be glory, dominion, power forever and ever. Amen. You see, whenever Satan is allowed the freedom to tempt you and test you over and over again, remember these things. Four things as we close. Number one, God wants you to humble yourself. You see, so often Satan is freed by God to attack us for that one reason, just as he was with Paul. We become enamored with ourselves. We're impressed with our credentials. We think we've arrived when we've only arrived at an impasse because of our pride. So God allows Satan just enough freedom to tempt us in order to humble us. So the first thing you do when you get the boom, 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 is stop and fall on your face before God and humble yourself. And that's often the last thing we do if we're not careful. Secondly, then what do? You cast all your cares upon him. True humility leads to surrender, and often that's the only time we really let go and let God be in control. We get to the end of ourselves. We finally are willing to throw all of our cares at his feet because he cares for us. And then thirdly, it says be sober. That means don't take the battle too lightly. That we're not playing dominoes or Scrabble. The winner doesn't get a box of cookies. This is war. The stakes are eternal. And we have an adversary, the scriptures just told us, it isn't a pussycat. He's a roaring, vicious, man-eating lion. Now, how many of you would wander into the zoo tomorrow, walk into the lion's cage eating a hamburger, wandering around? I hope you wouldn't do that. You'd stay behind bars if you know what's good for you. So what do? Scripture says you resist him. You stand against him. How do you do that? You don't do it in your own energy. And we'll look at this in detail next lesson. It says, God giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. The bottom line is that a pure heart and humility of spirit that lingers in the presence of God with no thoughts of self-importance, but only thoughts of gratitude to a loving God, will free God not only to demonstrate that love, but to change our lives. Satan is the tempter. That's his name. That's who he is. Don't let that scare you. Your God is the great I am. And no temptation comes to you but such as is common to man. So Satan is not the issue, beloved. We need to learn how he works so we can see his craftiness for what it is. But fear him? Never. We have no cause to fear. Even as the arrows fly, we only need to cast our cares on him who cares for us. Because underneath are the everlasting arms, those arms of love and grace. They wrap themselves about our hearts and all our fears erase. The tempter comes, and as he does, his arrows fly about, and as we stand amidst the storm, we tend to grief and doubt. But then the master whispers, "Child, I will leave you never. Fall into my waiting arms and rest your soul forever." Our Father and our God, we have quite an enemy. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's a seed snatcher. He's a boxer. He hits us blow after blow after blow. But Father, you're the great I am. You're the omnipotent, omniscient, eternal God. The beginning and the end, the fairest of 10,000 art thou. So we crawl up into you this morning and rest. And we thank you, Father, that even when you free the enemy to tempt us, there's no temptation taken us more difficult than the spirit within us can give us victory over. What a precious God you are. We give you praise, adoration, and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.